The three men who are mentioned here at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, who accompanied the Lord Jesus into the Mount of Transfiguration, formed what might be called the inner circle of the disciples. Of course, they are Peter and those brothers James and John. I say the inner circle for very good reason. Because of the 12 disciples, these three were the most privileged men. Not that the disciples as a whole were not privileged. They were. They were chosen out from among men to accompany Christ throughout his preaching ministry. But it's interesting to note in the New Testament, those places where the Lord Jesus took these three men aside from the rest, that they might see and hear things that the others were not privileged to witness. Let me give you a few examples of this. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, the Bible says of those who were going into the house of Jairus, where the daughter lay dead, it says, and he suffered, it means he allowed no man to follow him, save, that means except, Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So everybody else was kept outside the house, but Jesus let Peter and James and John come in with him. Again, you go further to Mark chapter 14. And from verse 32, it says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. So here we have the Lord in the garden, and three of the disciples, namely Peter, James, and John, were taken further with him. Then you look here at Mark chapter 9, and verse 2 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This is interesting, is it not? That these three men are picked out by the Lord for closer fellowship, for nearer communion than the rest. I think it's also notable, if you go to John chapter 13, that of those three privileged men, one was still more privileged still. He was further privileged. John 13 and verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And that, of course, is a phrase that's used all the time by the author of this gospel, who was John, the brother of James. He doesn't speak about himself as John. He just always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's a beautiful statement. Is it not interesting that he never says the disciple who loved Jesus? Though undoubtedly that was true. Undoubtedly that was the case. But he never talks about that. He says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, what a privilege it is to be loved by Christ. And to be able to lean on his bosom. Obviously, of the 12 disciples, one was a hypocrite and a false professor, Judas Iscariot. The rest, the 11, were true disciples, but of those 11 men, three were closer to Christ. And of those, one had a privilege of being nearer still, at least at that time when he leaned upon his breast. And as I look at this, I think to myself, do I not desire, first of all, to be a disciple of Christ? Yes. But do I not further have a desire to go deeper and further into communion with Christ than perhaps others do? Because it does seem that many professors are content with a not so close walk with God. That is manifested in all manner of ways. Their lack of love for the Scriptures, their lack of desire for the house of God, and so on. Do we not desire to be part of the inner circle? Not that we might be proud, but that we might appreciate the privilege of being near, so very near to God. Nearer we cannot be, for we recognize that in the person of God's Son we are as near as He. These men were privileged to see that which many didn't see. And we're going to be considering that both today and probably next Lord's Day, on that Mount of Transfiguration, but also on other occasions. They saw things that the others didn't see. But it didn't make them proud or boastful. You never see them glorying in these things. Although Peter did mention this occasion toward the end of his ministry when he wrote 2 Peter. But I was reminded as I looked at this week when these men were led up into a mountain apart by themselves with Christ. And they actually, in a sense, were dwelling in the heavenlies. They were seeing things that other men were not privileged to see. Because the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. There was a great change that actually the word suggests came from the inside. Where His glory emanated from Him. And they were able to see this. And it reminded me of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said that there was a man, and of course he's referring to himself, obviously, who had visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I knew a man in Christ, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And he said about this man, verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. Not sure what the false Jehovah's Witnesses do with that. Because paradise is not on the earth. It says he was caught up into paradise. Just like the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is in glory. He heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory or boast. But in mine infirmities. But he said in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. In case I would become proud of this experience, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And that was something Paul prayed 3 times that the Lord would take away from his life, and the Lord didn't do it. The Lord allowed him to have that thorn in the flesh. What was it for? To keep him humble. To keep him humble. And sometimes the Lord has to keep us humble, not allowing us to get too boastful about the experiences that we've had. And we learn from this as we go back to Mark chapter 9, never to become proud of what the Lord has revealed to us. You may be more privileged than other Christians. You may have more knowledge than many other believers. But don't ever become proud of that. But thank the Lord for it. The Lord has been gracious to you to reveal certain things of Himself to you. Thank God for your privileges. But realize that your responsibility is all the greater because of those privileges. I do think of that from time to time, being brought up in a Christian home. Just as Dr. Douglas referred to Mr. Cairns yesterday as being brought up by godly parents, and I knew his parents very well. when I was the minister in Mount Marion, Mr. and Mrs. Cairns Sr. were people that I visited just about every month, at least every 6 weeks. And that great fellowship with Dr. Cairns' parents. They were godly people. My parents likewise. I was brought up from the earliest times, knowing what the Bible was, knowing what prayer was within the home, knowing what a children's meeting was, knowing what Sunday school was, knowing what morning and evening services were, knowing what the prayer meeting was. Brought up in a very privileged situation. And I do thank God for those privileges, and I wish I appreciated them more than I do sometimes. Because the Bible says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Greater the privilege, the greater the accountability and the responsibility. Now in this passage in Luke chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 17, but especially here in Mark chapter 9, we have a record of how the Lord Jesus took the inner circle apart from the rest and manifested unto them his glory. He was, as the word is given here, transfigured. You see that in the scripture itself in verse number 2 of Mark 9. At the end of the verse, he was transfigured before them. And we'll get into that a little further. But it literally means that he was changed in their sight. The Lord underwent a visible change before them when his glory was manifested to them. And this was, as I've suggested, to be an unforgettable experience for them. Peter wrote of it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount," with Christ on the mount. This great and unique experience is one from which believers today can learn much. And so let us think about these few thoughts concerning this great experience of being in the mount with Christ. I want you to see in the first place, from Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, what they did. And we're referring here to these three disciples, what they did. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." It's interesting to note the references in Matthew, in chapter 17, where it says in verse 1 of Jesus that he bringeth them up. He bringeth them up. And here in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, it says he taketh with him and leadeth them up. And then you go to Luke chapter 9, and it says there that in verse 28, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. They were led up by Christ. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a glimpse of glory bright, the hymn writer said. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. These men were led up by Christ. They were taken up. The Lord Himself made them to go up, and they followed Him into that high mountain to be alone with Him. And that can be our experience as believers, and ought to be our experience with believers. Notice how they followed the Lord. This is what they did. They followed the Lord to a particular place. It was a place of seclusion. The word that's used there is apart by themselves. Mark chapter 9 verse 2. Apart by themselves. Initially, that's what the experience was. This was a place far above the things that were going on down below. Obviously, when they go up into the mount, they're leaving behind them all that's happening down in the valley. And it is interesting in verse 9 to read, as they came down from the mountain. And again, when you go to the other portions, it speaks in a similar way. In verse 37 of Luke 9, for example, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Obviously, before they went up the mount, this was not a place of seclusion. This was a place of great kerfuffle and crowds and multitudes seeking after the Lord. But he led them to a place that was far above the things that were going on below. As our hymn puts it, far, far above the restless world that wars below. It was an exalted place, this place of seclusion. Do we know anything of this in our lives? Getting alone with God, getting away from the crowd, getting away from the kerfuffle and the noise. The prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. A hind is a creature like a gazelle or an antelope or a deer, something of that kind, an animal that's able to climb into the highest places. He says, He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Lifted up in fellowship and communion with the Lord. Do we know anything of that? Communion in the heavenlies. Back there in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse number 34, the scripture says, again, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Isn't it interesting how Habakkuk almost repeats the same words? He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Do we know anything of this? They followed the Lord to a place of seclusion, apart by themselves, just them and Jesus. But if we notice Luke's account, we find that it was a place not only of seclusion, but of supplication. Because when they went up there, it was that they might be in the place of prayer. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Now the Lord had been leading them up into a place apart by themselves that they might be with Him. That they might be in the place of prayer. He took them apart from the company of others to pray. And Christians need to value the place of prayer, both public and private, I would suggest. We need to value the place of prayer. They were going up into that high mountain that they might be with the Lord, that they might commune with the Lord. And there's something wrong with us if we have no desire for such activity. It was a great privilege for these men to join with Christ in prayer. To go up into that mountain apart by themselves. And yet this is our privilege. The Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. we can join our prayers to his as we commune with him in the place of prayer. It was a place of supplication. We notice as well that it was a place of slumber. It's a place of slumber. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, "It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." But then what happened? Verse 32. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." They fell asleep in the place of prayer. And didn't they do the same thing in the garden? They did the very same thing right there in the Garden of Gethsemane as we read about it. It tells us there that when the Lord was in the garden with them, he said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." But then they fell asleep. The Lord had to say to them, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not even stay awake for an hour to fellowship with me?" How frail we are in the flesh. In Mark chapter 14, from verse 37, we read of that event that I just mentioned. "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping." This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. "He findeth them sleeping, and he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Now, in this earlier instance, in Mark chapter 9, on the mount with Christ, they almost missed out on the vision of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in his glory. They almost missed out on it. Let's look at it again carefully. Mark chapter 9. And it says there that the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. But as we compare that with what is recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, we see that these men, verse 32, they were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. They almost missed it. They almost missed out on that experience. And men and women, there's a lot that we miss out on because of our failure to get the victory over this sinful flesh. Yes, the flesh is weak, and at times it can cause us to be sleepy, spiritually speaking, and we can miss out on so much as a result. Notice what they did. Notice what they saw. And with this we will close today, this point, what they saw. What did they see? Mark chapter 9 from verse 2. "He leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment," means his clothing, "became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Someone who would use bleach to make something pure white. It was beyond that. What they saw here was the Savior's glory. They had a clear sight of the glory of the Savior. And isn't it interesting that there appeared unto them, Mark 9 verse 4, Elias or Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Yes, Moses now saw this glory as well. You might wonder why Elijah and Moses were there. Both Old Testament prophets, now glorified. You read about Moses, who was he? Well, he was a prophet, but he was the giver of the law. And we read about Elijah, who was he? He was a prophet of God who declared God's word and God's law. How did they get to heaven? Moses died. He was buried by the Lord. But now here he is in glory. He's come down to the mount with Christ. How did Elijah get to heaven? He didn't die. Elijah went up in a whirlwind, and there were chariots of fire and horses of fire that accompanied him, taken up into heaven. Oh, what a glorious picture of how it will be for all of God's people. Some of us, like our brother Cairns, will die, and then we'll be raised by the Lord. But there are those who, when Jesus comes, will not be dead. They which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's Moses, the dead in Christ. There's Elijah, those that are alive in Christ, all in the place of glory. Moses saw this glory. But isn't that interesting, as you go back into your Old Testament, that that was the thing that Moses wanted to see back then when he was upon the earth? He prayed in Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And that's when the Lord said, it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, and covers me there with his hand. Moses saw the glory of God there in the Old Testament, and now he sees that glory again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is it not a remarkable thing that Moses wasn't allowed to enter Canaan when he was upon the earth, because he sinned against the Lord, and he hit the rock instead of speaking to it? And the Lord said, you're not going to enter into the promised land. But now here he is, glorified. And where is he? He's on the top of that high mountain. Where is that mountain? It's in Canaan. Moses was in the promised land by the grace of God. And we think about this glory. We also may see this glory by faith through the Word of God. We're not going to get these visions that people often talk about. I often think people say they had a vision of the Lord. I think they probably had too much cheese to eat at night time. We don't know the Lord anymore after the flesh. That's what the Scripture says. But what does it say about seeing him by faith? It says, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse number 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. He's talking about in his word. He's talking about in reading the word. We see the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord we're affected by what we see of his glory in the word. And then again, the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says this, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen the Savior's glory, and as we commune with him, we continue to see his glory. Now, incidentally, one of the three disciples, John, was granted once more such a view of Christ on the Isle of Patmos. You compare Matthew 17 verse 2, where the Bible says he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What did John the Beloved see in that great vision in Revelation chapter 1? Look at verse 16 of that chapter. It's the same Son of Man whom he knew in the days of his flesh, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Isn't that exactly what it was there in Matthew 17 verse 2? His face did shine as the sun. He saw the glory of Christ. Now, what they saw is recorded differently by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It would be nice to get three Bibles, and in these days of great technology, you can get a computer or get your phone, and you can probably bring up several references at the same time. You can certainly flip between them, or you can just do it the old-fashioned way like me, old school, and just get your Bible and turn to the three portions and read them. But you will find that the garments of Christ and the countenance of Jesus and the behavior of the three disciples are variously depicted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we do that, and I want to show you this now, the three accounts would seem to highlight different aspects of Christ's ministry. I learned early on as a youngster the Shorter Catechism and the great definition about what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer. Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estates of humiliation and exaltation. So here we have these three offices depicted. Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Look at it very quickly. Matthew chapter 17 verse 2. Matthew is the gospel of the sovereign. It's the gospel of the king. The first question asked by those men was, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 goes back to David, who was the king. Matthew is the gospel of the king. And so here it is, Matthew 17 verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Now that's significant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 16, the names are not given yet to the sun and the moon. They're just called the greater light and the lesser light. But why did God create the sun? To rule. To rule by day. To rule the day and the lesser light, to rule the night. It reminds us of the king. And again, not only was there this shining of his face as the sun, but Matthew tells us in Matthew 17 verse 2, his raiment, his clothing was white as the light. And that's an interesting statement there. White, not as the sun, but white as the light. And that light is referred to in relation to our great king in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Or verse 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, that is inherently, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. His raiment was white as the light. And by the way, when you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and it speaks of those who have washed their robes, it says they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the word that's used there is the same word that is used of the garments of Christ. Notice that Christ is depicted as a king. And isn't it interesting too that Matthew alone mentions the fact of the disciples falling on their face? That's fit behavior in the presence of a great king. You see that in verse 6. In Matthew chapter 17. But then Christ as prophet is depicted in Luke chapter 9. In verse 29, it says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Then verse 31, it says of the prophets who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that's something that you don't read in Matthew and in Mark. What is the prophet's task? It's to speak of Christ. And especially it is to speak of Christ and him crucified. That is his central message. This is lovely. Luke 9:31. Moses and Elias talking with him. It says they appeared in glory and spake of his decease. The word for decease there, it's obviously referring to his death, Literally, it's the word from which we get the word Exodus. It speaks of his departure, his going out. And isn't it a remarkable thing that one of those that was talking about that was Moses? Who was Moses? He's the one who led the people out at the original Exodus. So here he's speaking about the Exodus of Christ, his departure from this world, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about the upcoming death of Christ. It's a remarkable thing. But we must move on. Christ then is depicted as the priest. Because if you look at the references to the garments, you see his raiment was white as the light, Matthew 17 verse 2. And in Luke's Gospel, it says his raiment was white and glistering, verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There's an emphasis on the whiteness, the cleanness of his garments. When we think of something being pure white, it makes us think about cleanliness and that which is clean. Clothed in white linen reminds us of the purity of Christ. White as snow reminds us of the purity that comes to us through Christ. This symbolizes a cleansing from sin. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Someone has observed that Matthew emphasizes the king and his countenance. Mark emphasizes the priest and his clothing. While in Luke's Gospel, the emphasis is on the prophet and his conversation. And the subject of the conversation was the death of the Lord Jesus. The disciples saw the Savior's glory, so we can definitely say that they not only saw a clear sight of the Savior's glory, but it was the Shekinah glory. You see here in verse 7 of Mark 9 that there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Then that voice that came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A cloud that overshadowed them. What does the cloud make you think of? We'll go back to Matthew 17 and verse 5. And with another little nuance, another detail here. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud. Let me suggest to you, this is how God appeared in the Old Testament to his people, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. Throughout their wilderness journeyings, they were accompanied by the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And notice how the voice of the Father on the mount came out of the cloud. God was present on that mount. And when we are taken up into the mount of communion with Christ, it is that we might be in the very presence of God. And what a privilege it is for us to understand that though we will never have this literal experience of going up into a mountain with Christ and two of his great prophets, yet we have what Peter called an even more sure experience. Because he says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And as you read on, you find that he's talking about the scripture. We have that which holy men of God have spoken as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you and I have a great privilege today. By the word of God, by the means of prayer, we can commune with our God in the heavenlies. May the Lord make us to be like his people here of old. May we know what it is to spend time with Christ in the mount.